This is lecture 13, entitled Three Theologians, Two Emperors, and a Church Council. You can tell from the title I'm trying to get a number of things together in this lecture, important items that we need to look at. By the 4th century, Rome was the most important church in the West, but Constantinople, the most important church in the East, was in some ways even more important than Rome at this point. The three theologians that we're going to talk about today are the great Cappadocians, who come from a land very close to Constantinople. The two emperors, of course, ruled in the capital, the new capital of the Roman Empire, which after Constantine was Constantinople. And the Second Ecumenical Council took place in Constantinople. So as far as geography is concerned today, we're looking at events and people who lived their lives and events that took place in and around the great city of Constantinople. One of those theologians that we will study is Gregory of Nazianzus. And as we begin, we'll use words of a prayer we sometimes use as a hymn from this ancient Eastern Church Father, Gregory of Nazianzus. Let us pray. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day, all things in earth and heaven are lustered by thy ray. No eye can to thy throne ascend, nor mine thy brightness comprehend. In supplication meet to thee I bend the knee, O Christ, when thou shalt come in love remember me, and in thy kingdom by thy grace grant me a humble servant's place. Thy grace, O Father, give, I humbly thee implore, and let thy mercy bless thy servant more and more. All grace and glory be to thee, from age to age, eternally. Amen. We speak of the great Cappadocians. Cappadocia was an area on the Black Sea, not far from Constantinople, in Asia. And these men, one of whom was Gregory of Nazianzus, and a woman, sister of Gregory, Macrina, these are great people who lead the church in many ways during the 4th century. I think we would think of the 4th century as the golden age of Greek or Eastern Orthodoxy, because we have Athanasius, we have the Cappadocians, and we have John Chrysostom, the great preacher of Constantinople, we will look at in the next lecture. So as the Greeks, the Eastern Orthodox, even today, think about the golden age of their church, they are likely to focus, almost certainly will focus, on the 4th century as the golden age. In the Western Church, on the Roman Catholic side, is probably the 13th century, and Thomas Aquinas and the great medieval theologians, particularly Thomas Aquinas, of the 13th century. And on the Protestant side in the West, it certainly is the 16th century, the time of Luther and Calvin. But for the Eastern Church, even today, it is the 4th century. And honored and revered names in the Eastern Church continue to be the names of these Cappadocians. There were two brothers, one named Basil and the other Gregory. We speak of Basil as Basil of Caesarea, since he spent part of his ministry there and was bishop of that city, and Gregory, his brother, as Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory was born in 335, that puts him just 10 years after the great Council of Nicaea. And Gregory is the fellow who gives us that unforgettable account of the way in which everyday fourth century life was permeated with theology, particularly discussions about the issues raised at Nicaea. Everyone had an opinion, it seems. As Gregory says about Constantinople, garment sellers, money changers, food vendors, they are all at it. If you ask for change, they philosophize about the begotten and the unbegotten. If you inquire about the price of bread, the answer is that the Father is greater and the Son inferior. If you say to the attendant, "Is my bath ready?" he tells you that the Son was made out of nothing. Well, I quoted some of that last time, but we get all of that from Gregory. Gregory, for a long time, seemed to drift through life with not much focus or aim, without either a career or much religion. But he eventually found a very deep faith and became a theologian. He is really a kind of poet theologian. When you read the theology from Gregory of Nyssa, it is hard to know whether you're reading theology or poetry. One of his books is called The Life of Moses, and it's a very intriguing book, not only about Moses, but about a lot of other things too. He said Moses entered the darkness and then saw God in it. It's language like that that makes me describe Gregory as not only a theologian, but a poet. Basil, who was Gregory's older brother, about 6 years older than Gregory, had a good friend whose name was also Gregory. So we have to call him Gregory of Nazianzus to separate him from the other Gregory. Basil and this Gregory met as students in Athens, where they were studying together, and then later they lived together as monks in Cappadocia. Basil, as we've already seen, wrote the rule for monasteries. That is still the standard rule for monasteries in the Orthodox world today, as the rule of Benedict of Nursia is the standard rule for monastic life in the West. Basil and Gregory had an older sister whose name was Macrina. It was actually Macrina who did a lot to shape the faith and the callings of her two brothers. And she too wrote books on theology. Her brother Gregory wrote The Life of Macrina, in which he tells about this remarkable woman who was his sister. Macrina founded monasteries just as her brother Gregory did. Well, that's a bit of a biographical sketch of these four people we could call the great Cappadocians. Let me just summarize very briefly some of the themes in their writings. One of the important themes that comes through in reading the Cappadocians is the mystery of the Godhead. Now, Nicaea had already happened and had given us words to use when we think about the Trinity, which was itself a new word. One God in three persons, homoousios, begotten, not made. All these words now come into orthodoxy as important descriptions of the doctrine of God. But most theologians, and certainly the Cappadocians, insisted on the fact that these words don't empty the Godhead of its mystery. They simply point to parameters that we must hold to in understanding Orthodox teaching about God, but the mystery of God, the depth of God, the mystery of the Trinity is still there. There was one 4th century theologian, not very important, but a man whose name was Eunomius, who taught that we can just about know everything that can be known about God. But people did not follow him. The idea that the Godhead is still full of mystery, and that we know God not in his essence, but in his works and in his revelation, became the prevailing view both East and West. But particularly in the East, the emphasis on the mystery and the hiddenness of God becomes very central to the thinking of the Eastern theologians, so much so that apophatic theology, as it's called, or theology of darkness, or negative theology, becomes a very important aspect of Eastern theology. We'll look at that later. Eastern theology is going to always insist that people in the West know too much, and that we should have stopped long before we did in attempting to probe into the depths of the mysteries of the Godhead. But the idea of the mystery of the Godhead and the importance of protecting that from curiosity, that idea is clearly set forth in the quotations from Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus in the Syllabus. A great contribution of the Cappadocians was to help the church, now that it had focused on the person of Christ and his relationship to the Father, to help the church begin to think about the Holy Spirit. Because the Council of Nicaea really doesn't say much about the Holy Spirit. It just says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. The focus was on the homoousios of the Son and the Father, and the Holy Spirit was affirmed as an object of faith, but not explored more fully. But as we come to the writings of the Cappadocians, particularly the writings of Basil of Caesarea, who wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit, we see the church beginning to think now of exactly how does the Holy Spirit relate to the other two persons of the Godhead. And the writings of the Cappadocians help to prepare for the decision of the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 381 that the Holy Spirit is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. Another contribution, and a very important one, of the Cappadocians was to begin to help the church think about the person of Christ. We'll come soon to see that after the doctrine of the Trinity, it was the doctrine of Christ that agitated the church. Different heresies developed. And finally, the consensus of the church was reached at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. But so much of the background for that comes from the writings of these Cappadocians. Gregory of Nazianzus, for instance, wrote, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." That sentence insists on the full humanity of Christ as a guarantee of our salvation. It's interesting that in terms of soteriology, Athanasius wrote, "If Christ is not God, we're not saved," was one of the important points of his book on the incarnation of the divine word. If Christ is not God, we're not saved, because it takes God to save us. And so the doctrine of the deity of Christ is tied to soteriology. And Gregory agrees with that, but adds also, as I'm sure Athanasius would have agreed with him, if Christ is not man, we're not saved. So the church begins to move toward a better understanding of the necessity for the full deity of Christ, but also for the full humanity of Christ. That idea, those two ideas brought together, will find their classic expression in the Middle Ages in the writing by St. Anselm, Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man. But certainly the writings of the Cappadocians helped prepare the way for Chalcedon, which did affirm the true and complete humanity of Christ. One other aspect of the lives of the Cappadocians that I would like to mention is their care for the needy. Basil was called Basil the Great. A lot of people in church history are called the Great, and I've always been curious as to how they got that name. Sometimes later historians say, well, this person was very important, so we'll now start calling him the Great. Or important figures in the contemporary world will look upon a certain individual as great, and so he is called the Great. But Basil was called the Great, not by the great and the mighty, but by the poor and the needy. He was called the Great, Basil the Great, by the people who lived in Caesarea, because he was so concerned about them, to found hospitals and orphanages and houses for the poor. Shortly before becoming bishop of Caesarea, he gave away much of his inheritance in famine relief and then served food to the destitute. It was the poor people who said, this is a great man. And from that point on, this man Basil has been called Basil the Great. His friend Gregory of Nazianzus wrote a book called On the Love of the Poor, in which he supported Basil's soup kitchens by asking the rich to express their gratitude to God in gracious giving to the poor without prejudging the needy. So with the Cappadocians, you have theology, poetry, social concern, mixed in intriguing ways. Well, we need to also think today about the empress. We know that Constantine became a Christian, baptized on his deathbed, but he legalized Christianity in the Roman world and everything changed. But Constantine died in 337, and there was a period of great agitation and confusion after his death, because he had three sons, all of whom wanted to be emperor, and for a while the empire was divided among the three sons. Eventually one of the three, Constantius, became the sole emperor, and when Constantius, the son of Constantine, died in the year 361, he was succeeded by a close relative whose name was Julian. Now, we always add something to Julian's name, Julian the Apostate, because this man was born in a Christian family, grew up as a Christian. But when he was 20 years old, that was 10 years before he became emperor, when he was 20 years old, he publicly renounced Christianity and converted to paganism. Well, we've seen a lot of people converting from paganism to Christianity, but here's a man going the other way, from Christianity to paganism. Why did he do that? Well, as one church historian has explained it, Christianity apparently fell apart for Julian when he realized the contradiction between the words of Constantine's sons and their actions. The sons of Constantine were all professing Christians, as their father had been, but they did not act like it. In fact, these sons of Constantine saw to it that all of Julian's family was assassinated. because there was a kind of claim to the throne from that side too, and so to protect their own succession, they simply did away with Julian's parents and relatives. No wonder he did not think much of Christianity when he saw professing Christians acting that way. It's a sad story. There's one tiny bright spot about it, though, and that is, according to tradition, Julian, as a baby, was saved because some Christians took him and hid him. So these other Christians would not have killed him as they would if they could. But he grew up to despise Christianity, and he worked very hard to try to overthrow it and to reestablish the old syncretism that had ruled before the Christians. He even wanted to bring Judaism into this. He thought it would be fine to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and have Jehovah as part of the Roman pantheon along with all the other gods and goddesses. He worked very hard to try to accomplish his aim, but he found it extremely difficult, and this is the bright part of the story as far as Christianity is concerned, because he said these Christians, he called them Galileans, impious Galileans. The problem with trying to overthrow Christianity is that these Christians are so much involved in good works. Now that was in contradiction to what he saw in the family of Constantine, but he could see now that all Christians were not like those Christians. He said they not only take care of their poor, they take care of our poor as well. They not only provide love and concern and food and care for Christians, but they take care of those who aren't Christians. And that set him back in his attempt to try to overthrow Christianity. Well, in the providence of God, Julian the apostate was not an emperor very long, just about 2 years. He died in battle in 363. He was fighting the Persians. Persians were the most formidable opponent of the Romans during the 4th century. It was one reason that Constantine moved the capital east to Constantinople in order to be closer to the eastern border of the empire to try to keep the Persians out. But it was difficult, and Julian was engaged in battle, actually leading his army against the Persians when he was mortally wounded and died. According to tradition, on his last moment of life on the battlefield, he cried out, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Not sure that he said that, but certainly it was true, because soon after Julian dies, the empire goes right back again with the next emperor to what it was before Julian, that is, Christianity protected, Christians able to freely worship. We need to think of one other emperor in the 4th century. Really, the three big names in the 4th century are Constantine, Julian, and Theodosius. There are other emperors, but those are the important ones. Theodosius became emperor in 379. And we have with Theodosius another important change. Constantine had simply legalized Christianity. Theodosius establishes it. It now becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the only official religion of the Roman Empire. So by the time we come to Theodosius at the end of the 4th century, the tables are totally turned. Beginning of the century, Christians were outlawed and persecuted. By the end of the century, Christianity is established, and the pagans are being persecuted. Theodosius destroyed the pagan temples and passed laws against heresies. So it was not only necessary to be a Christian, but to be an Orthodox Christian. And with Theodosius, we move into the period that we could call Christendom, in which state and religion are very closely allied, and laws will prohibit the practice of other religions or even heretical expressions of Christianity. This extends all the way down into the time of the Reformation and beyond. So, three wonderful theologians, four with Macrina, two emperors, one who tries to destroy Christianity, the other who perhaps in trying to totally protect Christianity did more to damage it than Julian did, because that coming together of church and state is going to have serious repercussions in the years to come. And the Second Ecumenical Council. It's important to know these early church councils. Nicaea was the first, 325, and the second is the Council of Constantinople in 381. It was called by Theodosius, the emperor. And the issue, the main issue that was discussed there was the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Council of Nicaea, as I said, it simply added the words, "and we believe also in one Holy Spirit," but had not explained further how the Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son. It's at the Council of Constantinople that we get these very familiar words, words that often appear in what we use sometimes in our churches as the Nicene Creed. But when we use the Nicene Creed today, it's not the Creed of Nicaea of 325, but it's the expanded version of 381. It's the Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople. And it includes these words: the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified. That was intended to say, and it does say, although people will continue to add to it in various ways, it does say that the church applies the concept of homoousios now to the Spirit as it had already applied that concept to the Son. It also adds or uses the word proceeds to describe the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Father. Remember that at Nicaea, part of that creed was that the Son is begotten of the Father. And I said when we were talking about that, that I think that really serves to show the distinction between the Father and the Son. Because, of course, it doesn't mean made. He is eternal. He is equal to the Father. But that word begotten, which can conjure up other ideas in our mind, is used by the early church at Nicaea to simply say the Son is not the Father. The word that is used now for the Holy Spirit to make that distinction is the word proceeds. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. These words do not indicate differences in the divine essence, but simply help us to understand something of the distinction among the divine persons, the relationship in which they stand to each other. I've said that our commonly used Nicene Creed is the creed that is affirmed at Constantinople. There is another creed, and it's easy to get these confused because this is called the Athanasian Creed. You may have heard of the Athanasian Creed. It's also known by its opening words in Latin, quicunque vult, whoever wishes to be saved. That's how this starts. And the Athanasian Creed, according to J.N.D. Kelly, expert on early Christian creeds, the Athanasian Creed, he says, we know two things about it for sure. One, it was not by Athanasius. And two, it was not a creed. Well, it was not by Athanasius. It bears his name, but the Athanasian Creed comes much later, probably composed in the 5th or the 6th century by some highly skilled theologian, maybe in France or in Spain. It was composed in Latin. And it's not really a creed in the sense that it is a short summary. It's a longer summary. It's a kind of technical summary of the teaching of the councils and the church in the first 5 centuries. It also has a very negative tone to it. Nicaea and Constantinople insist on orthodoxy, but the Athanasian Creed begins with warnings against apostasy or heresy. In other words, in the usual way in which it's said, begins this way: whoever wants to be saved should above all hold fast to the true Christian faith. And then often in the way it's used with a response, people would say, whoever does not keep this faith whole and pure, without a doubt, will perish eternally. It goes back and forth this way, but with many warnings against not holding to Nicene orthodoxy. Not saying that in the sense that I think that's a bad thing, but there is a different tone here from the more positive and perhaps more joyful ascriptions of the teaching of the doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the earlier statements from Nicaea and Constantinople. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How were the pagans persecuted in the time of Theodosius? Mainly in the destruction of their temples, which could sometimes cause riots. So you could understand the pagans would resist this sort of thing, as the emperor would order the destruction of a temple in Greece or down in Egypt. When there was resistance, the arm of the state came down pretty heavy on the pagans, so pagans were killed in those clashes with armed authorities. It was not a kind of persecution of the pagans, just like the persecution of Diocletian or the Roman emperors before Christianity was accepted. So some physical death as a result of clashes with the police, but more and more pagans found themselves, like Christians did earlier in the century, shut out of public office or disadvantaged in some ways. It's rather strange, isn't it? We can start the century one way and end it the other way. But as we go through the rest of the Middle Ages, the laws against heresies will get tougher and tougher. Finally, Justinian will close the philosophical schools in Athens. That's a big important landmark in this whole history that we'll look at comes in the 6th century when the emperor says no more studying philosophy in pagan settings. So Christianity begins to more and more dominate the whole of life. Okay, yes. Between the death of Julian and the accession of Theodosius, there was an emperor just after Julian whose name was Jovan, J-O-V-A-N, and he restored everything to what it was back under Constantius, the son of Constantine. So with Julian, there's just a little kind of two-year break there in which the emperor is not Christian, and he is attempting very strongly to cause the empire to revert to paganism, but only that two-year period. After that, all the way up, as long as we can go with emperors. After a while, there are no more emperors in Rome. While the emperor, the main emperor, is ruling in Constantinople at this time, there's a kind of sub-emperor in Rome, kind of a junior emperor, holding together what's happening in the western part of the empire, but without a lot of power. Actually, into that Roman vacuum, the Pope will step and gain a lot of temporal power, not just spiritual power, but temporal power, because the Pope becomes the most important figure in the West after the Roman Emperor has moved a long way away to the city of Constantinople. Somebody else said, yes. Was there a Christian response to the pagan persecutions? In other words, were Christians saying, don't do this? Yes, there was response. We'll see that Ambrose, the great bishop in Milan, even rebuked an emperor for persecuting the Jews. So there were some Christians who did not approve. Fortunately, we know that some raised their voices in protest against the persecution of Jews and pagans. I expect even Ambrose would not have opposed the idea of laws requiring Christian commitment, but he did not want physical persecution against those who did not follow those laws. But for the most part, it's accepted. Christians are on top now. They like it. It's a lot better than being persecuted. And so you get more and more that kind of Christian nominal state, which is going to be such a problem to us because it's then hard to separate that from the real church, real Christianity. Everything that goes by the name of Christian is not Christian, you know, and it's certainly true in church history. And especially from now on, we have to think. When I say Christian, you understand that I don't always mean born again, devout, Bible-loving Calvinist, or whatever you want to say there. The word becomes generalized, and for that reason, despised by a lot of people, and for some proper reasons, not just for wrong reasons. Okay, you want to leave 5 minutes early? Why don't we do that?